Okay, today we're going to be in 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. And the title of this message is Humility Will Cast Your Care Upon Him. So we'll go ahead and read it, and then we'll go back through it again. Just three little verses, but they're just full of just comfort and encouragement and hope and instruction. So let's go ahead. We'll pray one more time just because I feel the need. Okay. Father, we do just love you today. We just are thankful that we could gather in your name. We thank you that we could come to your table. And as we eat, Lord, will you just let us digest what you're speaking, God, until it becomes who we are, God. The living word in us, Lord. Getting it in is one of the ways, Lord, and working it through is the other, God. And so we want both, Lord. And so today we just ask you to come. Reveal your word to us and instruct us and encourage us, Lord. And just lift our eyes upward, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, Rebecca was talking to us, and she was talking to us out of the first part of that, and we're going to get back to that. But let's go ahead and read this, and then because you're always supposed to read before and behind and all around there, so we did that. I did that when I was preparing this. Verse 5 is like a transition from what Rebecca said into the next set of people that the Lord is going to speak to. So let's go ahead and read that. It's three verses. You younger men, accept the authority of the elders, and all of you serve each other in humility. For God sets himself against the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and in his good time he will honor you. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about what happens to you. Now that's in the New Living, and then I'll go ahead and read another one, because sometimes when you read it on there, even verses that sound familiar aren't. So, and then I'll just read it one more time. So likewise, this one says, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive one to another and clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So in Rebecca's study last week, she was talking about shepherding the flock of God, and it was speaking to the elders, and he was saying that I was a fellow elder, and I was also a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And we know he was a firsthand witness of the sufferings of Christ, and we also know his own suffering that he endured while he was witnessing the suffering of Christ, because we know that in shame he turned away and in fear. And we know that Peter loved Jesus, but in that moment, he did exactly what the Lord knew he was going to do, and it worked a way greater thing in his life, even though it looked like something of devastation. But now, he's talking about shepherding the flock. And remember those words when Jesus was coming to him after he had resurrected from the dead? I think it was like the third time he was down at the seaside, and there was Peter and the guys, and Peter had said, I'm going fishing, because that's what he liked to do and that's what he used to do. And so Jesus was there, and he had prepared fish for him, and that's when they caught the net full of the fish, like 153 huge fish, and their net didn't break, and Jesus was on the shore serving them and loving them. You know, he had food ready for them, and then he took Peter aside, and he just kind of gave him three questions. Do you love me? You know, do you love me? Do you love me? And, you know, Peter, I'm sure he was already feeling broken enough. And then but obviously not, because Jesus was there doing this. And then he came back and said, feed my sheep. And so here we have that happening. When he said, shepherd the flock of God who's among you as overseers, you know, do it willingly. And so, you know, he got it. Okay, so now we're moving down, and we're getting to the younger people, or the younger people to submit themselves to the older. And that's just what that submission is just implying, is putting themselves under the leadership, like of that they're under, like in a specific church. You put yourself under the leadership. The church is established. It has its pastors and its elders and its boards and the people that serve there, and that we're to put ourselves under their authority. And just one of the things about the authority there. We know that all the authority is given by God. We're all under authority in some capacity. And it's a good thing to learn when you're a child. It's harder when you're older, but it still has to be learned and is continually being taught to us. But to accept that authority, and whether it's the king of the head of state or the officials that he has appointed, the king has been sent to punish those who do wrong and honor those who do right, and it's God's will that your good works would shine for those who would make foolish accusations against you. And so we put ourselves under the authority because God tells us to do that. And in that place of being under the authority, whether it's to your church, your pastor, your elders, your husbands, your bosses, you know, you can go all the way down, kids to their parents, you know, all that. You place yourself under them, and you be there ready to help and serve and give yourself and do whatever you can do that in the process of doing that. Okay. My notes are all out of order, and I'm sorry, because I write my notes just like I think them, and my thoughts are really scattered. And so, like, when I put all my things together to where it's somewhat ordered to other people, it's not. And so I have to find where I wrote off on the side and over there, and I'm sorry. It's just how I think, and it's just, I just don't have that gift of, seeing things real easy and straight. So all of you serve each other in humility. And then let's go over and look there at Ephesians, I think it's chapter 2. Now it's Philippians chapter 2. And that's what it's talking about here. And all of you serve each other in humility, for God sets himself against the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. So Philippians 2:3. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impressions on other. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't think only about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and what they're doing. And then, because your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus had. And though he was God, he didn't demand or cling to his own rights as God, but he made himself nothing. And he took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on the cross. And because of this, God raised him to the heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so that's what it is, humbling yourself, whether you're, you know, it's your neighbor down the road, whether it's your husband saying, hey, you forgot to wash this, or you got a kid that's saying, you know, I got to go, and you didn't do this, and I'm missing that, and, you know, and how you get all in your heart, all, do it yourself, you know, the spiritual as we get, you know. And it's like, that's really kind of not it. But it, just with humility, just putting yourself under and being ready to put the apron back on and serve. And I think we get in so much trouble when we get into that do-it-yourself mode, you know. I know I do in my house, and the Lord just checked me on this week, and I was just got myself all worked up in a tizzy in my mind about, you know, how we do, whatever, you know, fill in the blanks, whatever you go through. I, in my mind, go through all kinds of places. And so I was laying in bed one day, and I was going to just do my devotion before I got out of bed instead of just getting up. and it was like the Lord just checked me, and it was just like, no, go back and do the first things again, you know. Go put the apron on. You be the one to serve. Don't worry so much about your needs getting met or what you feel you don't have or what they didn't say that you want them to say or they're not doing that you want them to do to make you feel better about who you are and what. But just get back down and you know, you find a way, you know, to serve them. And it, that sounds so simple in some ways, but it's not. It's like death, always. It's death. And it's always death and resurrection back again, you know. And it's always just something that we have to get reminded of over and over and over again. And then, you know, if you want those things in your life, then sow them. into your family, sow them into your neighborhood, sow them into your church, sow them wherever you got it, you know, and that convicted me too. And so, you know, just got some good things to work on from going through this, these three little verses. So God sets himself against the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. And so I was thinking about that, and I was thinking of some instances where proud people had come against people and came with their big high and mighty words of saying, you know, we're going to take you down, and there's nobody going to save you. And so let's turn to Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32:7. He experienced this when a proud king was coming against him. 32:7, and then we're going to go into verse 20 and then 25 to 26. The king of Assyria was going to come against Hezekiah. He had already started up in the north, and he was taking over different towns up in the northern area of Israel. And so, I mean, he was taking them down, just like he said he was. And God, what he didn't realize in his pride, that God made the people weak and let him come down and take them. But he got all puffed up in his pride, and now he's going to come against Hezekiah. And so he's saying in his words, he's taking his words. And the first thing I wanted to do there was, here's what Hezekiah did. He encouraged them, the people, to be strong and courageous, and don't be afraid of the king of Assyria or his army, for there is a power far greater on our side. He might have a great army, but they're just men. And we have the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles for us. And so he encouraged the people with these words. So King Sennacherib, I don't know how to say it, he came, was coming, and he's just saying, you know, he's coming to him going, you know, no one's going to. I'll just read it to you. Here's just one part I'm going to read out of 10. This is what King Sennacherib of Assyria said. What are you trusting in that makes you think you can survive my siege? Hezekiah has said that the Lord will rescue us from the king of Assyria. Surely Hezekiah is misleading you, sentencing you to death by famine and thirst. Because what they would do would they would lay siege around the whole city. And so they couldn't be able to go out and in and get their provisions and cut off their water supply. And that's what he was talking about. Surely you must realize that Hezekiah is the very person who destroyed all the Lord's shrines and altars, and he commanded Judah and Jerusalem to worship at only one of the altars at the temple and to make the sacrifices on it alone. Surely you must realize what I and the other kings of Assyria before me have done to all the people of the earth. Were any of the gods of those nations able to rescue those people from my power? Name just one. See, this is his proud spouting and boasting. Just name just one time when any god anywhere was able to rescue his people from me. What do you think your god can do any better? What makes you think your god can do any better? Don't let Hezekiah fool you. Don't let him deceive you like this. I'll say it again. No god of any nation has ever yet been able to rescue his people from me or from my ancestors. How much less will your God rescue you from my power? Now, we heard that kind of in Pastor Steve's study, what, when he was going in Daniel, about the other guy, Nebuchadnezzar, and then the guy after whom had the writing on the wall, you know? And it's like, wow, how soon history is covered up and forgotten. And so, I'm just going to keep going because I just want to just lay the pride thing out here as if this isn't enough. And Sennacherib's officials further mocked the Lord God and his servant Hezekiah, heaping insult upon insult. The king also sent letters scorning the Lord, the God of Israel. Bold in such a bad way. He wrote, just as the God of all the other nations failed to rescue their people from my power, so the God of Hezekiah will also fail. And the Assyrian officials who brought the letter shouted this in the Hebrew language to the people who gathered on the walls of the city, trying to terrify them so it would be easier to capture the city. Isn't it just like the enemy, just shouting out all this stuff at us all the time? And, you know, we have to take up our shield of faith, and we have to, you know, put on the armor of light, and we have to stand behind Jesus, and, you know, because he's already taken all of it and stuff. But he sends all this stuff at us to try to terrify us. So the officials talked about the God of Jerusalem as though he were one of the pagan gods made by human hands. And then here's the contrast. Okay, we see the proud mouth speaking, the arrogance, and speaking out even against the God that they serve, thinking that they're the lesser gods that they've already taken over. And then Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, cried out in prayer to the God of heaven. And this is what humility will cast its care upon you. They couldn't in their own self come against them any more than we can withstand the things that we have in our life apart from God. But with him, we have everything. We just have to stand behind him, you know, and stand in him and let him be in us. So this is the result. In his humility, he cried out against this great thing that was coming against him. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed the Assyrian army with all its commanders and officers. Huh? Yes, all is. So then he returned home in disgrace to his own land. And the enemy wants to come to us and disgrace us and bring up all our sins and, you know, bring up all our past and bring up all our failures and everything. You know, he comes to us sometimes. As women, I think we're especially prone to this. You know, it seems, you know, and so when he comes in those ways, I mean, just if you could just like just put your hands on your ears almost if you have to do something physical and just come before God and just in humility cry out, God, that's not what you said about me. You said that I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You said I'm the blood-washed one, that I am your child. I'm your daughter. You know, and just start speaking the words of God to yourself, you know, and just shut it out. And in humility, go on your knees before God and cry out to the one who can help you. Okay? So God sets himself against the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. And, you know, we all know the example in, like in the Exodus, what happened with Moses and the Pharaoh. And he, you know, he just couldn't, you know, he kept on going back, you know, and, you know, yeah, you can go. No, you can't. You know, yeah, you can go. No, you can't. You know, and his heart got so hardened. And you see what happens when you harden your heart. It gets worse and worse. It doesn't get better and better. It's better to just let God's Holy Spirit just soften with oil, the oil of the Holy Spirit. It's a perfect example, like olive oil softening your arteries, you know, it's just like softens your heart and allowing him to do that. And then in our humility, we can set ourselves to pray to the one who can help us. So, humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and in his good time, he will honor you. And, to the degree, I think, that we humble ourselves is to the degree of honor. Because we read about Jesus that though he was God, he became flesh and blood. I mean, you couldn't get any more personal to us than this. And then he humbled himself further, it said, by taking on the form of a man and then being obedient even to death, the death of the cross. And then because he humbled himself and he took on the sin of the world and he stooped lower and lower and lower to serve us, then he's highly exalted. He's exalted higher than any, that at the name of Jesus, everything's going to bow and confess that he's Lord. So, you know, for ourselves, we don't want power. We don't want this big, oh, look at me. I mean, who wants that, you know? We don't. I mean, it's like, it's just weird. And so, but we want God. And let him do in our lives what he wants us to do. You know, as we humble ourselves before him, let him do what he wants with our life, you know. And let him, it is humbling because you kind of look and just go, God, it's just amazing. You know what when God is working. You know it. So let him be the one, as you humble yourself under his mighty power, let him be the one to honor you. So given all your worries and your cares to God, or your anxieties, or your distractions, or your concerns, or your fear about the future, or your fear about your health and your kids and your, I mean, you can go on and on. Casting all your care upon him, giving him all your worries, because he cares for you and he cares about what happens to you. If he didn't care about what happened to you, none of us would even be here. You know, he cares about it. He created this whole world and put us here, you know. And then, you know, we blew it, and he made provision, and we blow it, and he made provision, because he wants us to keep coming back and keep coming back and keep coming back, and never forget that his arms are open and his ears are open and his heart is open, and he listens the way we want to be listened to sometimes when we don't. He does, and that's cool. He, and not only does he listen, but he hears. And not only does he hear, but he has the ability to do the things that we do. So we could take our cares and just like heave them or cast them like you cast the fishing thing. Just throw them out there, you know, and let him do with whatever he wants to with all that stuff we give to him. I just think that our life is a constant motion of flow of communication with him. You know, you just kind of get up and go through your day, you get a phone call, you know, it's like, oh, okay. Well, you know, you just kind of, it's become almost like a second nature to us sometimes. And if it's not, the more you do it, the more it is. You hear about something that affects you, you hear about someone else that it affects you, you have your own cares that are affecting you and weighing you down and distracting you, and you just turn them into a form of prayer and you lift them back up to God, you know, God. And it's this constant, like, where we're giving and he's pouring. You know, we're giving ourselves to him and we're asking these things and he's just giving back, you know, and he's answering and he's orchestrating all these different, look at all the different people just in this room, you know. And he knows everything about you. And this is just a small drop in the bucket of everybody from time that began. And he knew every single one of them. And he knew all the details of their life. And he waited to hear their cries being cast to him so that he could hear and answer their prayers just like he does today. And it's so cool. And so there was something that I read that I just kind of wanted to just kind of show kind of a magnitude of one of the things that kind of help you, maybe kind of spur you on to think about God being a little bigger than maybe what we allow him to be. And it was just something cool that I had run across. Maybe hope you'll find it as interesting as I did. It's from this book that calls Where Are You Going to Be When You Get Where You're Going? I know. And this was a guy who took the time to figure out how much it would take just from the Exodus experience to feed the people that came into the desert. And I don't know if I touched on this before, if I mentioned it, but I found exactly where I had read it, so I just wanted to read that. And he says, a friend of mine in Chicago named Robert Charnon did his dissertation on the logistics of the trip, the Exodus. He came up with certain statistics by using the Book of Numbers plus present-day computations. He estimated that 3,600,000 people left Egypt. We know that it was at least 1,000,000, you know, because there was 600 men plus the women and children. And then, but this is his estimation, and he'll tell how he came up with it. 70 Israelites went there originally. If they stayed for 420 years and they doubled their number every 25 years, that would be the size of the group making the Exodus. Okay, and that was just them, because they had the mixed multitude and some of the grumbling that we heard about from Steve. And some of us fall into that sometimes, and that was a good exhortation. So if every family had an average of 2 sheep, 1 cow, 1 camel, and 1 donkey, that would add up to 5 animals per family, or about 600,000 animals. He tells us that if those people, plus the animals, marched 50 abreast, 50 in a row, that would be a line 123 miles long. And that's probably about from here to Ventura. Okay, kind of noticeable, because I know Santa Barbara is 90 miles, and I know Ventura is about 15 miles south of that. So I'm thinking, okay, so you think about this, these people 50 across, and the stream of people that far back walking across the desert for 40 years, okay? It wasn't supposed to take that long, okay? Now, Dr. Sharman has also estimated the supplies that were needed for that group. So let's say in the desert that you would use 1 gallon of water per day, per person per day, because you're in the desert, okay? And 2 gallons per animal. It would require 1,080 railroad tank cars of water a day to keep them going. Then there's the manna. There was no food, and God supplied anew each day some kind of frosty protein substance that formed on the rocks. The animals and the people survived on that for 40 years. We just take that Exodus story and go, yeah, you want to, you know, you kind of go through it. But, I mean, you just get down and start thinking about it. And it's like, wow. Okay, there's no Big Macs, no Kentucky Fried Chickens, you know, Baja Fresh. The actual meaning of the word manna is, what is it? They were hungry, and when God sent them manna that first morning, the people said, what is it? And they ate, what is it, for 40 years. No home-cooked meal, no peanut butter. But they did a couple, I mean, who was it that was just talking about different, was it Steve that was talking about how they boiled it and baked it and they did all, they found, I got creative in the kitchen. I had a Hattie there. Hattie with her beans and them with their manna. Okay. The manna required to feed the animals and the people would fill 160 boxcars a day. In those 40 years, the Israelites must have learned a lot about themselves and about God. In the midst of 40 years of births and deaths, God was sending 160 boxcars of manna, 1,080 tank cars of water into the desert daily. Most present-day Jewish theology comes out of the recorded history of what God did on that incredible journey, and it's no wonder. The Exodus is an important part of our history. God revealed to the people in this journey for 40 years until a whole new generation was ready to inhabit the promised land. But after they had left Egypt and gone through the Red Sea, and by the way, marching 50 abreast and 2.5 miles an hour, it would take 49 hours to cross. God spoke these words as they began this journey. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And God was saying that it might take a journey of 40 years for them to discover that the earth is his, and that they belong to him, that they are a family, a nation of priests and blessers. Within those 40 years, he revealed himself as someone able to take care of all their needs. The Exodus is one of the great trips in all history because God revealed to us who we are and who he is. Okay, and that's just one of the things he did. But just to kind of give you a visual of who you're casting your care on, if you're worried about there's not food in your refrigerator or there's not money to pay your bills, you know, cast your cares upon him. And that care, part of the word care meant distraction. And I don't know about you, but just in my age group, I'm going to be 57, and I am, like, so distracted. And I was so happy when I looked up the word for care, and one of the words was distractions, because I'm distracted. I'm just like, I'll just go do something, or I'll try to think something. I'll start praying for my family, and I start at Chris, and I work my way down. And I like, I'll be off over here, and I haven't even got through the list yet. I mean, it's only 10, 11 people now, you know, just in my immediate family. But it's like, I'm so distracted that it's like, I'll find myself, like, thinking over here. And I'm literally making myself pray. And before it was just, you just prayed. And now it's like, I have to think, okay, who did I miss? You know, which name isn't there? And where am I over here? Back. So that was that, casting your cares and your distractions and all that stuff that happens in our life to him because he cares for us. We know that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. So we're in good company. You know, Jesus prays. We pray. He answers. We pray. He answers. We give him thanks. We give him praise. We try to remember what he's done, because that helps during those days when we get the grumbles and it's like, you know, when we start thinking, you know, wait a second, you know, I'm walking, I'm breathing, I'm healthy, you know, I got food on my table, my kids are healthy, you know, and even if they're not, God is taking care of it. And so, you know, you get us in that place where you trust him. And if Jesus prays, how much more do we need to pray? And it's so cool to know that he's praying for us. Okay, so I don't think I covered everything what I was going to cover, and I don't even know what I just did. But I was thinking at the end that it would be really something good for us to, and I sometimes people get uncomfortable with this, but maybe find someone that maybe you've talked to for a while and you can feel comfortable. Just gather in groups and just have a time where we can just come and pray and just cast some of our cares and distractions on him together before we leave. Okay? Thank you. Short and sweet. So if we can just get in group, I'm not even going to tell you how to do it. You can just, you know, get with anybody. I'm available to pray with whoever wants to pray with me. Uh-huh.